Today's scripture reading is taken from the Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. Acts 4, 23 to 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign God, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers hand together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Would you please join me in this prayer? Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this day that thou hast given us to enjoy with your grace. We pray for everybody who is congregated here, God, to hear your word, to worship, and to praise you. We thank you for your word, which is the truth. We pray for Pastor Hoskinson, and we pray that your spirit will anoint him to bring your word to us, God. Open our hearts and minds to receive your word and help us to abide by that. Let us always be confined to your will, Father. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.
We come today to the fourth of a four-part series that I'm calling The Church in Exile. As I've mentioned, the theme of exile begins really in Genesis chapter 3, where we ended 2017. This theme of God's people being sent away from the garden. And even though we live on this side of the cross and the resurrection, when you might think, well, finally, now that the Messiah has come and has atoned for our sins, we are home. But as the last 2,000 years of history have told us, we are not home yet. We are still in exile. Thus, that theme of exile runs not just through the Old Testament scriptures, but also right through the New Testament. What I've been trying to do with this series is point out different resources that God has given for us as his people in exile. No, our exile is not like the exile of the Israelites. We haven't been, for most of us, sent away from our home country. Some, that is the case, but metaphorically, we are not home yet. This world is not our home in the way it will be someday. And so for our journey, while we are in exile, while we are foreigners and strangers, citizens of another land, God has provided things for us. Not necessarily material things or physical things or financial resources, although, quite frankly, any material blessing we have does come from the hand of God. But specifically, we've looked at God's provision of deacons. This was 3 weeks ago when we looked at Acts chapter 6, God providing servants for his people in exile. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter 5 and saw that God gives shepherds, who are also called elders, who are also called overseers. And they are given for our care to help lead us along. And then last week, we looked at this relationship that leadership has with the congregation. That all of this is meant to serve us as we are trying to accomplish God's purpose, being filled with the Spirit, pursuing his mission. These are provisions for us. Today, As I say, there's a fourth provision for us in exile that appears in this passage. Now, the book of Acts begins with the story of the beginning of the church. If you're familiar with this book, then you know that it really traces the first 20, maybe 30 years of the church's history. Half the book covering Peter's role and influence, and then beginning in chapter 13, Paul's influence through the rest of the book. In chapter 1, you have Luke recounting the story of Christ's ascension, and then of the 11 apostles selecting one more to replace Judas, and they select Matthias. And then in Acts chapter 2, as you're probably aware, you have the story of the day of Pentecost, the church's birthday, when God, by the work of the Spirit, drew together thousands of people in Jerusalem to constitute the first church, in fact, the only church at that time. Now, for today's passage, what Mercy just read for us, she read, as you could tell, part of the end of chapter 4, but really what's going on in that passage is part of a larger story, a lengthy section that would have taken quite a bit longer to read. But in order for us to understand this part of the story, we need to understand the whole story. For after Acts 2, after the 3,000 people come to faith in Christ, after you see this sharing and fellowship and following the apostles' teaching, you now move into chapter 3 and 4 with the story of a healing of a man who was lame. And the significance of the story seems to be that it was right at the temple. Already, the book of Acts really is kind of an outward movement. And if you know Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you know the outward movement is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. But even within the movement of God in Jerusalem, there seems to be a movement in chapters 1, 2, and 3, where it goes from an upper room in private to somewhere out on the streets where these 3,000 people are then taken to be baptized at the Jordan, I presume. And now we move to the temple, which is the heartbeat, the center of Judaism. New Testament scholar Earl Newtz points out that the events in chapters 3 and 4 would launch the gospel message from the religious center of all Judaism in Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. And even the opposition that they would face that begins in this story would eventually propel them to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. So let me give you the backdrop here and what's going on in chapters 3 and 4. What you have is Peter and John going to the temple at the time of prayer, about 3 in the afternoon, chapter 3, verse 1 tells us. And they come upon this man who was lame. That is, he was unable to walk on his own. And like many physically disabled people, especially at that time and in this culture, he was a beggar. He was not able to make any money on his own. He apparently had some people who were with him. He was carried to the temple gate and set there every day. But we don't know if those were friends or family members. Oftentimes, people in this case were, frankly, exploited because they couldn't get away. But for whatever reason, here he is begging, and he asks Peter and John for money. Peter's response to him is that they don't have money to give him, but he told him, "What I do have, I will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah," that's what Christ means, the anointed one, "in the name of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, walk." And then he takes him by the right hand, helps him up, and instantly the man is able to walk. Miraculously, the man began walking, and then, as you might imagine, if you have for 40 years been incapable of moving around on your own, he begins jumping and praising God. Now, this is no obscure individual. Apparently, he had his place where he was. And so people knew who he was. After all, he had likely asked the people, the regulars at the temple for money often. And so when the people recognized this man who had been lamed, now walking, and beyond that, jumping around, they were filled with wonder and amazement too. And as word spread, more and more people came streaming to see what had happened. And so Peter took the opportunity with this great crowd gathered, seeing all of these people come to witness this man that they all knew was lame, now walking. He takes the opportunity to preach Jesus. Why does this surprise you? This shouldn't surprise you. Because the God of your fathers, and remember, he's at the temple, he's talking to his Jewish brethren. The God of your fathers has glorified his servant, Jesus. And describing Jesus as the servant, he's not just picking some random title. I have no doubt, especially since you see it recur so much in chapters 3 and 4, I have no doubt that these believers, I mean, shortly after Pentecost, we're talking some of the earliest stages of church history, they already recognize that Jesus, the Messiah, is the servant who is promised way back there in Isaiah. A number of you were here when we went through Isaiah and looked at the four servant songs, chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and then most famously, chapters 52 and 53, where God encourages his people, "Behold my servant." And he tells us that this Messiah, this anointed one he is going to send, will not break a bruised reed. He will not snuff out a smoldering wick. What a beautiful image of his tender compassion and care of this Messiah. And that this one, it would be too light a thing, chapter 49 of Isaiah would tell us. It would be too light a thing for him merely to restore Israel and Judah. He will be a light for the nations, in fact, the light of the world. And that he, chapter 50, would be the true and greater disciple, that his ears would be open to hear God's voice. And then, of course, in chapters 52 and 53, that this Messiah, this servant, would suffer beyond human recognition. And that he would bear in himself our transgressions, so that by his wounds, we would be healed. See, friends, Peter's not just calling him servant because that is a religious word to use. He's identifying him as the servant, the promised Messiah. It's a very specific appellation to call Jesus that servant. And so he's saying, don't be surprised that this man has been healed because God has revealed his servant, the one he promised 700 years ago. He has been revealed. God has glorified him by raising him from the dead, verse 15 of chapter 3 says. You killed him. You disowned him. And yet by doing that, you fulfilled the very promise that God made, the very prediction that God made, that the Messiah would suffer and die. But God brought this Messiah back to life, even as was predicted by Isaiah. And so based on what God has done for people in Jesus, Peter and John call for their listeners to repent. You see, God has fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets. So repent. Repent just means to turn. You're going one way, turn and go the other way. Turn to God. Turn from your old ways. Turn from your religion. Turn from trying to save yourself by all your good deeds and entrust yourself to the servant, the one who bore your sins. When you step back from Acts chapter 3, what you see is this beautiful marriage between doing good and preaching the gospel. Healing this man who had been lame for decades and clearly preaching grace. And they did not make this up. They weren't sitting around in the upper room strategizing, what are the best avenues for church growth? Oh, I've got an idea. How about we do good and preach the gospel? No. They got this from Jesus. Matthew tells us, after the temptation of Christ and before the Sermon on the Mount, that he went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And then a few chapters later, in chapter 9, you have almost, it's repeated almost verbatim. And he repeats it in chapter 9 of Matthew, right before sending out his disciples in chapter 10 to go and do likewise. To go heal the sick and preach the gospel. Now, I know that since I preached on evangelism back in September, there have been a lot of conversations about what I said. And I'm certain that there are things that I said that could have been clearer, things I said that created confusion. And so if I may be allowed a digression here, because this passage brings up the point that I was trying to make then, and maybe I didn't make very well. Because some have walked away from that series on evangelism saying, does Hoskinson believe that evangelism is important? There was one line in particular, I think I just about ended a sermon with it, where I made the point, we're not to love people so that we can evangelize them, we are to love people. And I said, if you love them, you will evangelize them. I intended to stir some conversation. I believe that I was at least successful in that. What I was trying to say then, and what I'm trying to say now, is what our own confession of faith says. And that is this. In Article 10, it says, since Christ calls us to be salt and light in the world, believers should neither withdraw into seclusion from the world, nor should we be indistinguishable from it. Rather, we are to do good to the city and to love our neighbors as ourselves. There's one side of it. We do good. But that's not all. It is not preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's not true. We are also called to be verbal witnesses. And it is through our witness that God plunders Satan's dark kingdom and regenerates and renovates the lives of individuals rescued through repentance and faith. It's both and. Do good and preach grace. And with my statement, we don't love so that we can evangelize. We love, and if we love, we will evangelize. What I was trying to say, what I'm trying to say even now, is what holds these two things together? What holds doing good and preaching grace together? What binds them together is love. Loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so we do good. But that's not all we do. We preach grace because that's love. We preach Jesus. It's love that moved Jesus to look on the crowds as sheep without a shepherd and to teach and to preach and to heal. We do good because the greatest command is not to evangelize. The greatest command is to love. Love God, love people. And if you love people, you will evangelize. That's the point I was trying to get at, that people can recognize a bait and switch. If we do good things for people just so that we can, like, boom, give them the gospel, they look at that as a bait and switch and say, wow, my goodness, I thought this person was actually interested in me. And you can tell it especially if you give up on a relationship. Because when you once or twice or three times presented Jesus to them and they say, no, you know, I'm really not interested in that, and you just kind of give up on them and walk away, then from their perspective, you were just a salesman. And evangelism isn't salesmanship. What will keep you engaged in that relationship even after they've rejected your message? Love will. I say, well, which is more important, doing good or preaching the gospel? Now, this question has come up, so let me just address it. clearly. Only one of those two will do them eternal good, preaching the gospel. This man who was lame, who was healed, he died. It was great that he was healed, but he's not walking around planet Earth today. If he were, we would all know he was still around, right? Ripley's would have found him and said, hey, 2,000-year-old man, like, come see pictures. He's still walking and jumping. He died. Only the preaching of the gospel will save a person. So clearly, that is the more important thing. It's where I completely agree with John Piper when he said, you know, doing good is fine, but we don't want to give people comfortable pillows on which to sleep and then leave them condemned for eternal punishment. He's right. It's the same point atheist Penn Jillette made, which I quoted in that series, when he said, if you believe there's a hell and you don't tell people about it, that's got to be the most unloving thing I've ever heard anyone say. I agree with both John Piper and Penn Jillette, which is actually kind of funny when you think about it. And yet, at the same time, you cannot go around evangelizing all the time. You have board meetings to go to. You have sales calls to make. You have classes to teach. You have research to perform. You have cases to study. You can't go into your classroom tomorrow and every day this week and preach Peter's message from Acts chapter 3. You have a job to do there. And it would not be Christian persecution for your employer to say, no, actually, you're supposed to be teaching history today. You're like, well, no, I've got to evangelize. You can't go evangelize in those events, but you know what you can spend every waking moment of your life doing? You can spend every waking moment of your life loving people. Whether you're in a meeting or on a sales call or teaching a class or performing research or studying precedent, you can love people. And as you have the opportunity, you can do good. And as you have the opportunity, you can preach Jesus. That's what Peter and John are doing here. There's one other question that arises that I need to bring up, because somebody will ask about this. You've been saying doing good here, but I mean, what's going on here are healings, right? I mean, do we think that what we're supposed to do is go out and like lay hands on people and like find people who can't walk and say in the name of Jesus, rise and walk, and pick them up and see what happens? Like, is that what we're why am I broadening that out, saying this is an example of doing good? Well, in part, it's because Peter himself recognized that healing the man who was lame was an act of kindness, chapter 4, verse 9. They were being called to account for doing good. He recognized that this extraordinary act was part of a broader category, an unusual way to go and do good for someone else. But what about extraordinary acts like these? Should we be like expecting them when we evangelize? Should we expect that we have the ability to heal people? And I would say that generally, those miraculous gifts of healing and signs and wonders do not happen today. Gifts like this were given to substantiate the truthfulness of the message when the message was first delivered in a place. If you're not familiar with the scriptures, you can get the impression that miracles were just happening all the time back then, right? You know, it's like, wow, like it's happening there and there and there. It's like, this must have just been a common everyday occurrence. But the reality is, when you actually step back and look at the whole of scripture, you find that the miracles of the Bible are basically relegated to three time periods. One, Moses. Two, Elijah and Elisha. Three, Jesus and the apostles. Three relatively brief time periods in the whole history that the scriptures give. And if you think about it a little bit more, it doesn't take long to figure out why it was that God performed a lot of miracles in those three segments of time. Because with each one, God was declaring new revelation. with Moses. Moses is writing the first five books of the scripture. And so to authenticate the message, God gives him miraculous powers. But then you go hundreds of years with hardly a miracle until you come to the start of the prophetic ministry, Elijah and Elisha. That is going to begin a new era where God reveals truth to his people through the prophets. And so to authenticate it, those first prophets had miraculous gifts. But Isaiah didn't have miraculous gifts. Malachi didn't have miraculous gifts. It was the first ones. Why Jesus and the apostles? The exact same reason. Because new revelation was being given by God, and the miracles, these things that were just astounding, were given to authenticate the message. So I would say that miracles might still be happening like this in places where the gospel has not reached and where the scriptures come as a kind of new revelation to people who have been in darkness for a long time, but I don't think we should expect them here and now. It's not that God is incapable of performing them, but that they're no longer necessary to substantiate the truthfulness of the gospel in many places of the world. Now, digression's over. You would think that if Christians are out there doing good things, especially miraculous things, and preaching this good news that the Savior, the Messiah, has come, you would think that they would be celebrated. That is, if you're a new Christian or a young Christian. Those who've been a Christian for some period of time or have some age to you, you know that that is not the response to grace. Because doing good in the name of Jesus and preaching the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus are deeply threatening, both to authorities and to individuals. To authorities, people in power, it's threatening because they're being told that someone else is a higher power, that they're accountable to somebody. And to individuals like us, we too are being told we're not our own gods. And so the very response of the world, of society, to our doing good and preaching grace only intensifies the sense that we're not home yet, that we are in exile, that we are in, but not of this world. We do good because we are in this world, but we preach grace because we're not of it. And we want others to come out from it. They won't understand the one without the other. Friends, when we begin loving people this way, the result is not celebration, but opposition. This is where chapter 4 turns the story away you might not have expected. That after Peter preaches this amazing sermon, the leaders, the religious leaders, were greatly disturbed. This is one of two responses that we should expect when Christian love flows out in deed and word. The response of opposition. The authorities were greatly disturbed, and so they put them in jail for doing good and preaching grace. That's how Peter understood why they were in jail, because they had performed an act of kindness, and because they did that act in the name of Jesus. And so, given the opportunity before these religious leaders, he again preached Jesus. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. He is the stone that the builders rejected that was promised in the Psalms, and there is salvation in no one else. So what's the response to their love? They were seized. They were imprisoned. They were given the opportunity to defend themselves. And then the Sanhedrin noted that they were unschooled, ordinary men. Can't help but see here that they dismissed them. They didn't go sit at the feet of Gamaliel. These were fishers whose grammar was not pristine or classical. In fact, one of the marks of authenticity for Peter's epistles in the original language is that the language is kind of rough. I don't mean coarse. I mean, grammatically, it's not really clear. Like Luke, my goodness, Luke is a doctor, and his writing is like as precise as it comes in the New Testament. as near classical as anything in the New Testament. Not so Peter. He was a fisher. Now, on the flip side, while they dismiss them for being ordinary, they also recognize that they had been with Jesus. Now, that would be a great goal for our lives, right? That people would look on us and hear us and recognize, wow, that person's been with Jesus. But do understand here that for them, that was not a good thing. These are the people who put Jesus to death for being an insurrectionist, right? They saw Jesus as a deluded fool, someone that they'd convinced Rome to crucify. They saw the threat. Here was Jesus, whom they'd shelled, as far as they were concerned. But Jesus had influenced these. And now these two had influenced a whole crowd of people in the temple. And some of them believed. They saw the threat. Now they could not deny the good that was done. So they said, we've got to stop this thing from spreading any further. And told the men, Peter and John, stop speaking in his name. To which Peter and John, of course, famously replied, which do you think is better for us, to obey you or to obey God? We don't care what your answer is, we're going to obey God. And then the Sanhedrin went further and threatened them with beatings. And in just a few chapters, this is going to go into physical oppression. And ultimately, it will end with the martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7. And the church, thousands strong, would scatter. Friends, this is what it looks like to be the church in exile. As we faithfully love people, faithfully doing good, faithfully preaching grace, we face being misunderstood, dismissed, threatened, charged falsely, and in some cases, physically oppressed and ultimately martyred. Thankfully, that's not the case for every Christian in all times and in all places. At varying times, nations and cultures respond differently to the gospel. There are times when Christian love and Christian witness win over people, where there are awakenings, where the Spirit does something just unusual, and the response is kind of like the people of Nineveh hearing Jonah, yes, we turn, yes, we believe. There are places where the gospel can be preached freely, but friends, there are many places even today where that is not the case. As you may know, there were more martyrs in the 20th century, Christian martyrs. There are more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than there were in the previous 19 centuries combined. Passages like this don't tell us, unless you're being martyred, you're not being faithful. That's not what this is saying. This is not saying, go evangelize in your workplace at all costs. Even if you lose your job, God will take care of you. It's not what this is saying. But it is saying this. Expect opposition. Our faithfulness is not determined by the approval of society around us, because our law is not gain the acceptance of society. Our law is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This world is no friend to grace. Now, it's that tension between the faithfulness of Peter and John and the opposition by the religious leaders that sets up the passage Mercy read for us today. As soon as Peter and John were sent away, the people pray. And the first word out of their mouths was, Sovereign Lord. This is not the usual term you find in the New Testament. This is the word from which we get our English word, despot. They're referring to God not as a tyrant, not that sense of despot, but in the sense of, you are the absolute ruler. You are the sovereign over all. Which means that the suffering that God's people go through, the misunderstanding, the threats, even physical oppression and martyrdom, if God really is the absolute ruler over all of it, then he's the absolute ruler over our suffering as well. They affirm God's absolute rulership by appealing to what we've made our theme for this year. You're the maker of heaven and earth. You know all that's going on. You're aware of all of it. You stand outside of it and you reign over it. It is yours. And so their imprisonment and the response of the religious leaders was no surprise to God. The response of society is no surprise to God or to us because we're still in exile. We're not home yet. And even when his rule is resisted by earthly leaders, God rules. Which is why these praying people pray the scriptures back to God, the scriptures of Psalm 2. That psalm was originally written for kings to encourage them in times of crisis, that God will not abandon you. He's anointed you, Rehoboam, you son of David. He's anointed you to be king. The nations may rage around you, but it's your God in heaven laughs. They may try to resist God's will, but in the end, all they do is fulfill God's will. And these believers in Acts 4, in their prayers, move from that original context in which the psalm was written to a son of David into their own present context in which the psalm is all about the son of David, Jesus. Because in Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, and surprisingly even the people of Israel, the nations and peoples have raged against the Lord and against his Messiah. Not just a servant, David, but the servant, Jesus. They conspired against Jesus, but what they did was fulfill what God had already determined would happen. Evil might try to resist. Evil leaders might try to persecute. Society might not understand, but their evil actions will serve only to further God's purpose of redemption. I know evil is a very difficult subject for many of us. For some of you, the problem of evil may be the thing in your mind that keeps you from entrusting yourself to God. I mean, if God exists, why is there evil? I've said it before and I'll say it again, but I think the problem of evil is the greatest intellectual challenge that faces the Christian faith. I would also say that it's the greatest intellectual challenge that faces just about any religion or philosophy. Because if our challenge is, how can evil exist if God exists? The challenge for, say, a secular worldview is, how can you call anything evil if there is no God? Friends, this is not just a problem for Christians. As John Stott says in his book, The Cross of Christ, it's a problem God, in a sense, created for himself. Because God has been patient towards sinners. Stott writes, by his past forbearance, his past patience with sinners, God had created a problem for himself. Sin, guilt, and judgment are supposed to be inexorably linked in his moral world. Why then had he not judged sinners according to their works? I mean, that's what we want to know. Why is that person still alive? Why was that person allowed to do so much evil? Why does God allow, in this case, in the case of Jesus, the only sinless one, why does God determine that he should suffer and die? Because, friends, in the cross and in the empty tomb, God sent you good news. That God has been patient with you in your evil. And yet Jesus is the one who lived the life you have failed to live. And then on the cross, he died the death that you should have died. And then on the third day, he walked out of the grave because he wasn't the guilty one. He died for guilty ones. And his resurrection is proof that he gives new life to broken people like us. Friends, the only way that God could maintain his justice and at the same time forgive sin is to condemn it in Jesus. If you question whether God really cares about the evil in the world, all you have to do is look at the cross. Again, I quote John Stott, no one can now accuse God of condoning evil and so of moral indifference or worse, injustice. The cross demonstrates with equal vividness both his justice in judging sin and his mercy in justifying the sinner. And then he quotes the early 20th century theologian P.T. Forsyth saying, "There is no theodicy, no justification for God. There's no theodicy for the world except in a theology of the cross." So Stott concludes, "No reason of man can justify God in a world like this. He must justify himself. And he did so in the cross of his Son." And friends, because Jesus lived and died and rose again for you, he calls you to repent, to turn from your own way, whether your own way looks like indulgence or self-righteousness. And friends, if you would, you would find him to be the best news there is. And that's what we celebrate at this table. That good news has come to us, that we could not save ourselves, that our righteous acts and law-keeping are not enough to appease God. The only thing that would satisfy God's justice is God himself coming and bearing it for us. I began the message by saying that there is a fourth resource for us in exile, and I haven't precisely named it, so I will now. That resource is prayer. While we are in exile, while we are waiting for home, we pray, because ultimately we're not relying on deacons who serve us well. We're not relying on elders who shepherd us well. We're not even relying on strong relationships between leaders in the congregation. These are all provisions. They're all gifts from God, but they are not sovereign. They won't get us home. Only God will get us home. As we sang a few minutes ago, it's grace that brought us safe thus far, and it will be grace that leads us home. Only God is sovereign, and so he welcomes us to pray with abandon, to pray his scriptures back to him, to affirm what we know to be true about God, his rulership, his gospel, and then to ask, as these believers did, not deliver us from persecution, but God, be mindful of our circumstance. Consider what people are saying. And then give us courage. Give us boldness. They recognized that the primary danger was not the threats and the persecution from outside, but that their primary danger was timidity and fearfulness within. They longed to continue speaking truth, even if it meant speaking against religious authorities who did not want to hear it. They wanted to speak on behalf of and for and to broken and sinful people who desperately needed to hear good news. They were not willing to respond to it. And they did not just pray that they might preach grace, but they prayed that they would continue to do good. So, well, the prayer says here that they wanted God to stretch out and do these mighty acts. Well, the next time the phrase comes up, who is it that God empowers to do good? It's these people praying, specifically the apostles who are given the gifts of miraculous signs and wonders. But they recognize that they didn't have power to just do these things, that God himself had to empower them. And God himself had to give them the courage to speak. Do you see the importance, even in their own estimation, of these two being held together? Howard Marshall, in his commentary on the passage, says that they are conscious how much the effectiveness of their preaching was aided by the healings and other miraculous signs worked by the Lord through the name of Jesus. And they prayed for the continuation of those, even though when God did it at the beginning of Acts 3, it led to opposition. They recognized the power of love and deed and word. And God heard their prayer. They did good, and they preached boldly. So the takeaway that I want to leave you with today is not, believe it or not, go out there, do good, and preach Jesus. That would be a good takeaway. The takeaway that I want to impress on you is to pray. to ask God that your love might be effective in bringing people to Jesus, to ask God that you might be enabled to do good out of love for neighbor, to ask God that you might be given courage to preach grace out of love for neighbor. Don't just pray, but pray together. Even as this verse says, they raise their voices together in prayer to God. Some of us meet at 10 o'clock here to pray together on Sundays. Some of us meet here Wednesday night at 7 o'clock to pray together. Others of you meet at other times during the week to pray together. Pray with one another. And friends, let's pray expectantly. I said that there are two outcomes that we should expect when we do good and preach Jesus. I guess I said there is one. One is we expect opposition. There's a second one. And that is we should expect God to move. After all, is he not the maker of heaven and earth? Is he not the sovereign, absolute ruler over all? So when we appeal to him, we don't appeal to him simply as the weak. We appeal to him as the weak one, talking to the maker of heaven and earth. Why would he not grant us the ability to do good? Why would he not grant us courage to preach Jesus? So why would we not expect him to answer? So pray. Pray together. Pray expectantly. Because the maker of heaven and earth hears you.